rejected Christ. It shows why they got messed up. Then immediately the next chapter is the great chapter on the Gentiles, because we know that once the Jews make their decision to reject Christ, then the gospel goes to the Gentiles. We saw that in Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and then it changed over to the church. Romans, as everything in the Bible, follows that doctrinal concept that he shows you chapter 9, why the Jews get messed up, why they miss Christ. It goes to the Gentiles in Romans chapter 10. But then, as I said last week, God is not finished with the nation of Israel. So the second chapter, that is the definitive chapter, will be Romans chapter 11. And Romans chapter 11 will be the definitive chapter on the restoration of the nation of Israel. Now, this is where this guy, and I'm sure he's a nice guy, and again, it's no disrespect to him any way, shape, or form. He is like most people when it comes. He's a classic example of what I talked about all the time. He knew verses in the Bible, but he doesn't know how to use his Bible. And that's characteristic of most of God's people today. And what I try to give you here, we talk about it all the time. I call it a working knowledge of the Scriptures. Basically, your ability to use the Bible to see how Romans chapter 9 shows you why the Jews got messed up and why they lost God. But then it goes to the Gentiles. That's where we're at now. But at the same time, the covenant that we talked at last week, the everlasting covenant, God is going to restore the nation of Israel. And this is what he did not have last week. He was basically seeing what most people see, that the nation of Israel has departed from God, and they have. They're in complete apostasy, have been now for since 606 B.C. An element of them came back to Christ when he showed up, but they're gone. And he's right in that part of it. But what he failed, and this is why the Bible is so important, what he failed to do was to have the ability to use the Bible to carry the thing all the way to the end. So he got caught up in the fact that they must be bad because, look what they're doing, this, that, look what they did to God, all this stuff. Now, let me read for you again, and we just read part of this last week, but this is, if you want to know the four or five verses that put everything into a context, if look to Romans chapter 11, verse 25, and I read this last week, but we're going to read a little farther today. And I already told you that God dealing with the nation of Israel is one of the seven mysteries given to the church. And obviously, he says in verse 25, "But I would not have you to be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." Now that's exactly what happened to this guy last week, you see. He was ignorant of this mystery. And because he was ignorant of it, he got wise in his own conceits. And he thought that God was done with the nation of Israel, when in actuality, God is nowhere near done with the nation of Israel. And I want you to see that tonight. He says that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Just by way of putting it, the fullness of the Gentiles will be the last Gentile who gets saved. That will be, obviously, there has to be one last person to get saved before the rapture of the church. That is when you find the fullness of the Gentiles, that's what it's talking about. The last Gentile gets into the body of Christ, and then the events take place, verse 26, and all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion, that's Jerusalem, the deliverer, and shall turn away the ungodliness of Jacob. And of course, that's a reference to the second coming of Christ. For this is my covenant unto them when I take away their sins. Now, this covenant here is not the same covenant. And I'm telling you this so you can put this in your Bible as you're going down through here. And we might as well get it as we're going through it so we don't have to do it again. This covenant that he's talking about here is not the covenant that he made with Abraham. This is the covenant that's talked about in Hebrews chapter 8, the new covenant that he's going to make with them when he comes back at the second coming of Christ. So you want to put that in there if you don't have that already. Now, verse 28, this is a crucial verse, because as I told you, this is information to the church the body of Christ, how God is dealing with the nation of Israel and why, and then showing us what our position should be with the nation of Israel as a church. And here again, this is where the guy failed. He probably knows some things about the Bible, but he doesn't know how to use the Bible, and that's what got him killed. That's what always will get you killed. Now look at verse 28. As concerning the gospel, that's the gospel of Jesus Christ that we preach, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, they are the enemies for your sakes. So in other words, what he's saying here, that when it comes to the gospel, they're going to be against you because obviously they reject Christ as the Messiah. They don't believe anything of the New Testament. The Jews still believe that they're God's chosen people and everybody else is left out. So they're your enemies for the gospel's sake. They're going to be against anything that you do with the gospel. So he's saying you need to know that. But then you also need to know this. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved of the Father. Now, the election there is dealing with the nation of Israel. It's not predestination in any way, shape, or form for the church. If there's any predestination anywhere in the Bible, and even though the Bible doesn't call it that, but if you want to find something that God preordained that somebody was going to get to heaven, whether they wanted to or not, it would be the nation of Israel in a kingdom of heaven sense. So they're elect in that sense. And then he says this, they're the beloved for the Father's sake. And of course, he missed all of that last week. And then in verse 29, which is a verse that's always taken out of context and most people don't know what it means, it says, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Now that has led to a lot of people thinking that Israel doesn't have to repent for their sins. And of course, that's ludicrous. That's not what the verse is saying. Repentance means turning away or going another direction. And what he's saying here in the context, he's talking with Israel and their election and some promises that God made to Israel. And based on those promises, the gifts and the calling of God to Israel, they're without repentance. God isn't going to turn and go another way when it comes to the nation of Israel. That's what he's saying. If you don't have that in there, you need to put that in it. That's one of them weird verses that guys, because they don't understand the word repentance. He clearly tells you there that God's not going to change his mind. He's not going to repent. And repent means that you go a different direction. When you repent, when you get saved, you go from a life of sin to following God, or you're supposed to. When the Bible says that God repented that he made man, it didn't mean he sat down and confessed to himself, boy, I shouldn't have done that. It means that now he's going to go in another course of action, another direction. Going to bring in the flood, going to wipe them out. So in verse 29, he's saying to Israel, that's the context, that the gifts and the calling of God to Israel, they're without repentance. God has elected them, and he's not going to turn from fulfilling the promises that he gave them in the covenant that he gave them. That's what he's talking about. So now, you know, with that in mind, let's go back here and look at Romans chapter 9, and I want to show you the baseline of why the Jews got messed up. And there was 8 things that he lists here in Romans chapter 9, verse 4 and 5. There are 8 things that he lists here that the Jews failed in that got them to the mess that they're in today. And there's 8 things that they forgot. There's 8 things that they have basically done away with. And they've gotten rid of these. And I'll read verse 1. It says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I would wish that myself were accursed, for Christ were my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. Paul always had a real burden for the nation of Israel. Here's that verse that it says that he, if it were possible, that he would go to hell if all of Israel would get saved. But, of course, that wasn't going to happen. Who are Israelites to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenant and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? Who are the fathers and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Now, verse 4 and 5, if you don't have this in your Bible here, you need to list these 8 things that they had that they forgot. And when they forgot them, it led to where they're at today. Now, the first thing there, he says, the adoption. They've forgotten the fact that they were adopted as a nation. They forgot that. They wanted to be like all the other nations. And they had forgotten the fact that they kept going back with all the other nations when God clearly told them that they were to be a separate nation. So they lost the concept, the fact that they were adopted as a nation. The second thing he says here, and the glory. And they forgot that they had actually seen and experienced the glory of God in the Old Testament, places like the Red Sea, where God split the Red Sea, places like in Joshua, where the sun stood still. They had forgotten those things. And that's why, you know, in the parallels to us are the same thing. You know, why do God's people get saved and live like the world? Because they forgot that there'd be a holy people. They lost sight of that. Why do they lose faith in God and go back to the world or do whatever they do? Because they've forgotten the miracles that God have done in their life. Same thing. The third thing, it says here, the covenants. Now, to Israel in the Bible, there's four covenants. And if you don't know these, there are three of them are in the Old Testament. The fourth one is coming up in Hebrews 8, the one we talked about. But you have the covenant that God made with Abraham. That's Genesis chapter 12 through 15. Then you have the covenant that God made with Moses. That's Exodus chapter 9, verse 20. Then you have the covenant that God made with David. That's 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now, those are three distinct covenants that God made with them in their history that they totally forgot. And, of course, the fourth one will be the one in the millennium, Hebrews chapter 8. The fourth thing that they forgot up here is the fact where it says the covenants and the giving of the law. They'd forgotten and lost sight of the fact that they had directly from God received the word of God. God gave them the word to them. And you'll find this in Romans chapter 3, verse 2, where he clearly talks about the fact that that's one of the things that the Jews got real boastful about is because that they received the oracles of God. That's back there. The fifth thing is it talks about the service of God. That'll be the tabernacle and the priesthood. And that was the service of the priest and the tabernacle. They've forgotten all of that. Done away with all of this. All of it. The problem with the Jew today, or one of the problems with the Jew, is nobody knows, and they've kind of got it worked around this by just ignoring the fact that nobody knows who's from what 12 tribes. Nobody knows that. The genealogies have been lost for hundreds of years. Nobody knows today who the priesthood is. And Israel can't be a nation the way God wants it to be without that tabernacle and that priesthood. So they've just sidestepped it, you see. And these are eight things that they just have completely forgotten. The sixth thing is the promises. And those are the promises that God gave them in the Old Testament, both literal promises and both physical promises. The seventh one, who are the fathers, and of course, this would be the Old Testament prophets that God gave them. And it would be all the way back to the patriarchs like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but certainly the prophets as they come up through the Old Testament. And they completely have, and I'm going to show you that in here just a little bit. And then the last thing, or the eighth thing, is Christ himself, the end of verse 5. Who came in the flesh. And, of course, they rejected Christ and they crucified him. So those are the eight fundamental things that the Jew rejected and got messed up on, which led him to where he's at today. Now, the guy last week is absolutely right, absolutely totally correct when he talks about Israel being in apostasy. And it's one of the great things that you find in the Bible. And it's one of the things that when you don't let the Bible, you don't use the Bible to find the right answers, then of course you get caught up in it, and you lose the whole perspective, and that's what he did. But he's absolutely correct when he says that Israel is nowhere near to God in any way, shape, or form. Israel today is probably as far from God as they could ever hope to be. You thought they were a long way from God in 606 B.C. They were nowhere away from God like they are today. And that leads a person to think that God is finished with them because, from a logical standpoint, that's what you would think. But when you follow the Bible, like we have in Romans, and you see where God told the church in Romans chapter 9 and Romans chapter 11 that God is not finished with them, that they're going to be saved, and he has made an everlasting covenant with them like we saw last week. Now, let me show you another little concept here. Come over to Matthew chapter 13. Now, in Matthew chapter 13, we are into the parables, and we know that the parables are take place because of Israel's rejection of Christ. And so it goes into a metaphorical concept called the parables. Look at Matthew 13, verse 44. Now, here's a great example of, again, how you use your Bible following the key words to work this parable out. And every parable here will work out the same way, but we don't have time to obviously go through all 12 of them here. It says, again, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a treasure hid in a field, the which, the treasure, when a man hath found, he hideth, and for the joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field. Now, I'm going to walk you through this, and then I'm going to come back and show you. First of all, the treasure here is the nation of Israel. These parables are about Israel's rejection. Now, I told you that Israel goes into captivity two times. Once in 606 B.C., and then again in 70 A.D. under the Roman Emperor Titus. Matthew chapter 13 is the beginning of them going into that second deportation in 70 A.D., because this is where they make their official rejection of the Messiah. We go through some things here. They get a second chance in Acts chapter 7, but they're on their way. And so all of these parables will deal with that. So the treasure here will be Israel. The field will be the world. We know that. The man, as defined in this chapter, in verse 37, is God. The world is defined in verse 38 of this chapter as the field. And then it says that he hideth. Now, most commentators, every preacher I ever heard, outside of maybe one or two, taught it this way. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, for the joy thereof goeth, selleth all that he hath, and buyeth the field. He reads it like what the man hides is the treasure that he finds. And that's not what it's saying. You got to see the comma there. It's saying, again, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a treasure hid in a field, the which when a man found, comma, he hideth. He hided the treasure. He hided himself, not the treasure. I'm sorry. The man hided himself. Now, I'll show you this. Now, let's take a few minutes here, and let's look at the treasure. Let's come back to Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 17. I'm going to walk you through these. If you don't have these, you want to get these in your Bible. Between last week and this week, you ought to have just about everything you need on the nation of Israel. And a lot of you said that last week really helped you because it put some things together for you. Well, tonight will too. All right, look at Deuteronomy chapter 31. This is God speaking to Moses. Deuteronomy 31, pick it up in verse 17. Pick it up in 16. And the Lord said unto Moses, Behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and this people will rise up and go a-whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land. See, they forgot, there's where they forgot those eight things, you see, that I just gave you. Whether they go to be among them, and I will forsake me and break my covenant which I had made with them. Just like I told you, the eight things that they forgot. Now watch. Then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them. Here it comes. If you don't, if you got a yellow pencil, get it out right now. If you don't have one, make a beeline back to the table and buy one for a dollar. I will hide my face from them. And they will be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, Are not these evils come upon us? Our God is not among us. And verse 18, And I will surely hide my face in that day. I'll give you a couple of more here. Come over to Isaiah 54. All right, 54:7. Now, here's what the guy couldn't get last week. Verse 7. For a small moment have I forsaken thee. See? That will be from 606 B.C. up to the second coming, up to 1918. Okay? For a small moment have I forsaken thee. But with great mercies I will gather thee. And he begins that gathering, as I said, in 1918. I'm going to show you that here in a little bit. Verse 8, In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. So he's showing you that it's God who hid himself from Israel. It wasn't that he found this treasure Israel and then hid the treasure in the world. No, he hided himself from Israel. And, of course, that's the great parable that you have here of him hiding that treasure, which is the nation of Israel. Now, come back to Romans chapter 11 again. When the devil attacked the nation of Israel, he attacks it much like he does the church. This is very important to see. This will help you put a lot of things together. In the church age, what the devil did was attack the New Testament text. And he attacked the New Testament text, and he revised it, and by the time it was unpenned, you know, first had been done, people were corrupting it in the first 100 years. So he attacked the text, which in time took the Bible from the church. The devil couldn't do that exactly the same way with the nation of Israel. The reason why he could not, because all through the nation of Israel's history, God was there. God was there in a more personal way, in a more physical way, than he is in the New Testament. He's showing up. He's meeting with people. He gave the Word of God to Moses. Nobody could take the Old Testament text and corrupt it like they did the New Testament text because it had been around for so many hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, and it was already accepted. Nobody could mess with it that way. The New Testament text hadn't been around at all. It just came out, hot off the press, so to speak. And immediately, because there was no history to it, it got easily corrupted. Men took it, retranslated it, and said it meant this when it didn't. They couldn't do that with the Old Testament Masoretic text because it had stand the test of time for like 4,000 years. So it could not have been changed in the same way. So the devil couldn't attack the nation of Israel and their Bible the same way he attacked the church and our Bible. You got to see this. He had to get rid of it, but he couldn't get rid of it the same way, is what I'm saying. And so what he did is that once they go into apostasy in 606 B.C., they now have lost everything from God. The thing that they lost, that everything that they had was revolved around, was the Ark of the Covenant. And we know that the last time you find the Ark is over there in Chronicles someplace, and then the next time you find it, it's up in heaven in Revelation 4. And we know now that it's not on this earth anyplace. God took it up to heaven because of what it represented and what it is. So what happened now is that when they lost the Ark, they lost everything they had that was anything with God. And now because that was the central focus of God's relationship with the nation of Israel, that was the focal point. That was where the laser beam hit the mark, right there. Because they lost that, they have absolutely nothing again from God ever until Christ shows up. But by that time, they're already too well far gone. So what do they do? What do they do? Well, we see some of the Jews in the Old Testament go back in Ezra and Nehemiah, and we see them trying to follow to the best of their ability what they knew to do. They're rebuilding the temple. They're rebuilding Jerusalem. Israel will never have the glory it once had. And that's very obvious when you compare the first dedication of the temple when God was in it to the second dedication when God is somewhere else. But they're following all that they know to do, and God is blessing that. But God is not injecting himself in them anymore. They have lost the central thing that they have to have, and that is the Ark of the Covenant. When they lost the Ark, they lost everything. So a group of Jews that want to keep on going with what they have, that do not want to go with God, they begin to fabricate their own religion based on what they had by adding other things to it. This is why when Christ shows up the first time, you have Sadducees and you have Pharisees. You don't find them in the Bible. They were added. You'll find that when you go through the Gospels that they have added things to the law that were not in the Old Testament. You're going to find that what they did is they began to fabricate a Jewish religion that has a form of godliness. They use God. They talk about God. They look for the Messiah. But it's an absolute absence of any truth that'll ever get them anywhere. And over the period of years, this is what they came up with to get around the very Bible that they have. And the devil could not corrupt their text like he did the New Testament church. He couldn't do that. So what he did was raise up a group of priests who were not priests, because nobody now knows who the priesthood is, raise up a bunch of people who are say they're Jews, but they know not what tribe they come from. So we've got a completely polluted, in every sense of the word, a nation of Israel that is absolutely, totally polluted and corrupted in every sense and has no semblance of a resemblance of what they were back in the Old Testament when God called them out to be a nation. And here's what they did. There's four books that they use. And these four books were written, well, three of them anyhow, were written in lieu of what the Bible said. If you go to a Jewish church, if you go to, whether it's in Overland Park, New York, where you have more Orthodox, or over in Jerusalem, where you have the real Orthodox Jews. They all follow this. Now, they have what is called the Torah. The Torah is the first five books of Moses. Obviously, they have the Masoretic text. But nobody uses the Masoretic text anymore. They have it, but they will not use it. Just like Christianity has the King James Bible, but they won't use it because they use something else in the place of that. And where the Bible scholars in church history took the Greek text and corrupted it and polluted it and came up with a series of Bibles that are Satan's Bibles that have nothing to do with the true God, that when a church gets in it and gets them, gets off track totally and completely and have no resemblance of New Testament Christianity, when the devil got the priests and the Sadducees and the Pharisees to write these three next books, it did the same thing to Judaism. The second book they have is called the Midrash. The Midrash is a book of interpretations on the books of the Bibles. They're written by the rabbis. When you go to church, when you go to one of their services and you hear a service, yeah, probably preaches or he talks or he lectures or whatever he does, he'll do it out of the Midrash. He will not do it out of the Old Testament scriptures. In other words, the Jewish rabbis, the apostate Jewish rabbis, wrote their own interpretation of the books of the Bible, and that's what they used. And the reason they did that is because in the Old Testament, now that Christ has showed up, there's hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of references that point to the second coming of Christ and the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And they had to get around that. Just as the devil had to get around the blood of Christ in the King James Bible and changing and altering it, they had to get rid around all the verses that point to the coming of Christ. So they wrote an interpretation on the books of the Bible, and that's now what they use. And they excluded everything in there that gave any semblance of truth toward Christ as the Messiah and the second coming of Christ. The third book that they have is a book called the Talmud. That is a commentary on the law. That is also made up and written by the rabbis. So they have these books that are completely off base, have nothing to do with the Old Testament Masoretic text. The Masoretic text is the standard Hebrew text kept by the Masoretic Jews that your King James Bible Old Testament is built on. It's established as the text. The devil could not get that redone. So what he did was get it written in a commentary form by apostate Jews and did the exact same thing without ever touching the text. They just don't use it. They don't use the real text, just like most churches don't use the King James Bible. It's there in both cases, but they won't use it. And where the rabbis give the interpretation based on a long line of rabbis' interpretations of what he thinks it means, the Baptist churches and the Christian churches and the Grace churches and the Faith churches, they all get up there and give their own interpretation on it based on the latest scholarship and what it is and nothing about the Bible. It's the same system. It's just one is for the Jew, the other one's for the church. The fourth book they have is called the Masorah. The Masorah is the also fabricated by the rabbis, and that is the legal codes that they interpret on the law and the things that the Jews do or they don't do. So when you have today, as you have a Judaism that is absolutely, totally, completely away from God in everything, shape, or form, it has absolutely no relevance to anything anywhere in the Bible. And they believe nothing. They have gotten rid of the eight things that I've given you. They've explained away why there's no more sacrifice. They have no more temple. They have no more veil. They have no more Holy of Holies. They have none of those things. because those things were taken from them. When Titus came down in 70 AD and scattered them out of Jerusalem, and they're going all over the world, they're trying to hold themselves together, and now they're coming up and adding to it all the other stuff from all the other nations. They have to get around the fact that how can I be the people of God and a nation for God when my nation and my being a people of God depended on a temple, an Ark of the Covenant, and the law, and all of those things that were in the Old Testament. The way they get around that is by rewriting the commentaries on the Old Testament, coming up with everything else to replace it. All of the feasts that you see, the Hashirash Ahona, or this over here, or Hanukkah, none of those things are in the Bible. They're all made up and contrived by a religion that is trying to maintain and pass off that they are still legitimate, even though they are a nation that God has elected to take over the universe someday and be over the kingdom of heaven. And you see that this is where they're at, this is what they believe today, and this is more importantly why they believe it. Once Christ showed up, and it's undeniable, you can't deny anything about him. You can say it all you want, but you cannot deny that he was here, who he was, he rose from the dead, and you cannot deny that his life and his death and everything about him affected everything on this planet for the next 2,000 years. That's more than just, yeah, he was a good prophet. He impacted everything. He infused himself and changed the world so much that one man, that even unsaved people have to identify who he is and attest to the fact that he is God Almighty and Lord all lords, because they have to use his name as a cuss word to add authority to what they want to say. There isn't one other religious leader on this planet that anybody cusses you out in their name. You know why? Because there's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. It's the most highest powerful name on the planet. The Jews had to get around that. The way they got around that is by rewriting everything, making the commentaries over things, putting the Masoretic text over here, never touching it again because it's too prominent now that Christ has come. Boy, I mean, Isaiah 53, you can say it was your nation of your people suffering and all that stuff right up to the point that Jesus fulfilled it, then you're stuck. So they got to get around that. The way to get around that is by rewriting, making the commentaries on the Old Testament scriptures, leaving out what they don't want in there, adding to it what they want. And every rabbi across this world, when he gets up on Saturday or whenever he does his deal, he'll get up there and he'll preach that instead of the Old Testament Masoretic text. That's how they get around it, and that's what they do. Now, he says there in verse 26, back in Romans chapter 11, "And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion," that's Jerusalem, "a deliverer, and shall turn away the ungodliness from Jacob." Now, you're going to find that God's timing in this is impeccable. We know from Matthew chapter 24 that the generation that is alive, when that Israel becomes a nation, that same generation will still be alive when we see all these things, which is the tribulation and the second coming. So we know that whatever the time frame is, it has to be in that generation. And a generation can be up to 100 years, but somewhere in that line of thinking, it has to be in that generation. Now, here's what you've got, and I've told you this before. I told you how that from Titus 70 AD, when they go into captivity, God said, I'll scatter you, but I'll bring you back. I'll forsake you for a moment, but with everlasting mercies, I'll gather you. At the turn of the 1900s, turn of the century, 1900, God began to gather them back. The official gathering back would be 1918. And I say that based on and I know some things happened before that, but I say that based on England, who gave us the King James Bible. God gave them the land, and they were smart enough at that point to make the decree through the Balfour Declaration to say the land belonged to them. Keep in mind, they don't have to go back in the land for that event to start. That event started in 1918. Now, I don't say what I'm about to say a lot, talk to a lot of people, but here's pretty much what you got. You look around today in Christianity, and there's nothing going on. The bigger the church, the deader they are. It's just that simple. You got a few hot spots out there that are doing it, but they're not very many. We like the nation of Israel, have gotten so far from God. And the reason why that is, fundamentally, and this sounds terrible, but it doesn't take away from what we do, because I put it into the concepts before you before. But as far as I am concerned, I believe that the times of the Gentiles ended in God's mind. And you got to remember this. In history, it doesn't matter how history or a writer of history portrays it. It only matters how God sees it. Because as the man who wrote the letter last week, from man's perspective, it looked like God was finished with the nation of Israel. And he put up plenty of verses that would prove that point. The only problem was he didn't know what the verses were, couldn't read the whole passage and couldn't get the context, and his Bible wasn't working for him. So anything I've learned it isn't what man says, it's how God views it. And I'm telling you right now that in God's mind, the times of the Gentiles probably were over in 1918. Now, that doesn't mean that God doesn't still win Gentiles. But that means, for you and for me, it's over. There's going to be no great worldwide revivals. The last ones with Billy Sunday and Billy Graham, they're all gone now. There's going to be no more works, mission world around the world. Oh, there's missions out there. They're falling on their face everywhere. Churches are dead. You got churches that are running 8,000 or 9,000 people, and you can't get one of them to walk across the street to win somebody to Christ or help somebody. They're just total in apostasy. Churches today are like the nation of Israel today. They have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. And what has happened is that in this period, as we move closer to the second coming of Christ, God has turned his attention more to the nation of Israel and completely off the Gentiles. He now has started what he has prophesied over and over and over again, and I showed you a couple of verses there. He's now gathering in the nation of Israel. That gathering started, even though they didn't go back, that gathering started in God's mind in 1918. In my mind, 1948, when they became a nation. We know that from Matthew 24 and other places that the whole world changed at that point from God's standpoint. And I remember thinking about that, you know, and I remember thinking that, you know, that it was in 1948 when Israel became a nation that God began to use them as a nation to hasten the events that have brought us to where we're at right now, which in the Middle East is boiling over. The world is boiling over, and Israel is right in the middle of the controversy of it. And I showed you last week how the Bible says that all the nations of the earth are going to go against the nation of Israel, including the United States of America. So 1948 is a key, because from 1948 on, God begins to use the nation of Israel again like he has never used her before. Now let me say this. Numbers chapter 4, verse 47 says that a man cannot be used for the work of the Lord till he's 30 years old. If Israel became a nation in 1948 and now is being used as a man to usher in the second coming of Christ, Run it back 30 years and tell me the date you get. 1918. In God's mind, around 1918, the times of the Gentiles ceased to exist. God still has churches. God still has people. God still has us. God still wants us to glean off the last grapes of a disease-ridden vineyard and pull them in and get them where we can till the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. But God's attention at this point is on the nation of Israel. And the fact that they are in deep apostasy, the Jews over there right now are I'm not even talking about the Jews over here because they're gone. They're not going to be anything. The remnant that God gets will be out of that Middle East group where the real Orthodox Jews are. But as far as God's concerned, he's finished with the Gentiles. That time is now past. Even though you know every well as I do, everything in that Bible coming in and everything going out goes through a transition. So this transition is now, we're transitioning out of the church age into the tribulation period. But in God's mind, he sees that nation as a full-grown man. And that nation, in his mind, was born in 1918 of the gathering, as he promised they would. And from 1918 to 1948, that nation went through the trials and the tribulations of some of the most horrific things that ever man ever saw on this planet, to forge them into a nation. They went through that just like they went through the 430 years in Egypt. And after that, they come out as a nation, and after 1948, they come out as a nation. 30 years. And then God starts to use them as a nation to restructure everything on planet Earth. Get ready for the tribulation period, the second coming of Christ, the calling back of the nation of Israel. So you see that the Jew is totally in apostasy today. But God is not going to repent on the promises that he gave to the nation of Israel. And they have lost 8 major things that would have kept them right on track, but they kept throwing them away. And God showed you a couple of places where God said, you got rid of this, you did this, you did that, you did this. They kept getting them out from under me and throwing them away and going after the other nations. So they go into the first deportation in 606 B.C. A small group comes back 70 years later because they have to be in the homeland for the first coming of Christ. But that's basically always under somebody's domination. They're not a free people ever again. They weren't a free people when Christ came at the first coming of Christ. He wanted to make them free, but they said, we'll have no king but Caesar, see? So right back in it again. And boy, when Caesar came down, Titus in 70 AD, what a king you chose. And for the next 2,000 years, it's been blood, sweat, and tears till 1918. Because that prophecy, I'll forsake you for a moment, but with my great mercies, I'll gather thee. And he gathered them in 1918. And he became a nation 30 years later, 1948, a man. And now God is using that man to shape the world for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what they believe. That's why they believe it. The smart Christian will see at a glance the parallels between Israel and the church, where the devil got rid of the New Testament over here. He got rid of the Old Testament over here. Not the same way, because he couldn't. To me, that's the beauty of it. To me, it's the ability to look at that and see where he did it, but how he couldn't do it here, but he could here, but then see how he got around it. And it's one of the most amazing things you'll ever see in your life, and it's one of the most amazing studies you'll ever take in your life. So the idea that they're in apostasy, 100% true. Are they in a mess? Bigger mess than you could ever imagine. Are they far from God? So far that it would take them Buck Rogers and a starship to get back. But the bottom line is, God made a covenant with them. Turn over to Hebrews 8. I want to show you that last covenant. I think that probably be worth looking at here for a minute. And as I told you before, the book of Hebrews is to Hebrews. Oops, Hebrews. You might get that by the title. And in chapter 8, he talks about Christ giving them a new covenant with the nation of Israel. That's what this whole chapter is about. And he says, now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve under the example of the shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For she saith he that thou maketh all things according to the pattern shown to thee in the mount. We've showed you that before, how that everything down here on earth given to Israel is a picture of something up there that is the real deal. Now, verse 6. But now he hath obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is mediator, here it comes, of a better covenant, which was established upon better principles. Now, this is the difference between the covenant with Moses and the covenant that God is going to make with them in eternity. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Notice, those days, after the tribulation period. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they will, and they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. And I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And he that saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old, and now which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. That's a covenant based on the Lord coming back, forgiving them for their sins, taking the old covenant that was Moses, that was under the kingdom of heaven that they departed from. And the thing that makes this new covenant a better covenant is that God puts his laws in their hearts and they never depart from this one. Because this is the millennial covenant. This is the one that God gives to them, the final one that leads them out into eternity, and they stay with it forever. And so that's what you got. Yeah. Go ahead, Kevin. Matthew 24?
Yeah.
Okay, let me get there.
Starts off at 31.
Verse 31 or chapter 31?
Matthew 24, 31.
Okay.
So 31 and 32. Is this where you go to prove that the nation of Israel is now... they're the fig tree. They're now the tender plant, giving leaves. You know what I mean?
Yes.
How do you do that?
Well, verse 32 says, now learn the parable of the fig tree. Remember, over there in Mark, when Christ was dealing with the nation of Israel, he came out and the fig tree was barren and he cursed it. And that fig tree in the Bible is always a picture of the nation of Israel. Israel was to bear fruit, but Israel never bore any fruit. She was always barren. So now he's given a parable of this fig tree, and it says, when his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that the summer is nigh. Now the putting forth of leaves is the beginning of that fig tree. In other words, the fig tree was barren. Now it's putting forth leaves. That is when Israel becomes a nation in 1948. It puts forth its first leaves. And then it says, put forth leaves, know ye that the summer of nigh. So So likewise, when you shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the door. Now, I'll come back here to Jeremiah. See if this is the one I want. I look at Jeremiah chapter 8. Look at verse 13. I will surely consume them, saith the Lord. There shall be no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree, and the leaf shall fade, and the things that I have given them shall pass away from them. Now that's a prophecy from 606 B.C. up to 1948, and they bear no fruit, absolutely barren. And you notice you got a vine tree, which is also a type of Israel, but you got a fig tree. All right, now look at Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 7. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, I have lifted up mine hand. Surely the heathen that are about you, they shall bear their shame. But ye, O mountains of Israel, ye shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people of Israel, for they are at hand to come. For behold, I am for you, and will turn in unto you, and ye shall be tilled and sowed, and I will multiply men upon you, and all the house of Israel, even all of it, and the city shall be inhabited, and the way shall be builded. He goes on to talk about down there, and talks about bringing them back and restoring them. So there he's telling you that when Israel is going to shoot forth their branches and yield their fruit, and that happens in 1948, they're completely barren up to that point. Now, I'll show you something else. Now, if you could figure all this out, you'd really be ahead of the game. I've never figured it out, nor has anybody ever figured it out that I ever could figure it out. He says, learn the parable of the fig tree, verse 32, back in Matthew 24. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that the summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near even at the doors. And those doors are over there found in John chapter 10. Verily I say unto you, this generation, the generation that is there, that when the leaves get put forth, this generation shall not pass till all these things both fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So he's telling you there that the second coming of Christ is going to fall within that framework of a generation. Now the problem is there's several different generations in the Bible. And you have 120 years in Genesis 6, you have 42 years in Matthew 1, 90 years in Psalms, or 70 years in Psalms 90, and 100 years in Genesis 15. So you can't nail it down. But let me show you this. Come on back here now, come back to Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon chapter 2. Now, Song of Solomon is chapter 2 is a picture of the rapture of the church. Now, here's the key to the rapture if you want it. If you can figure this one out, you got it. All right, here's what he says. Verse 8, Song of Solomon 2:8. The voice of my beloved, behold, he cometh leaping upon the mountains, skipping upon the hills. My beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he standeth at our wall, looketh forth at the window, showing himself through the lattice. My beloved spake and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Now, there's the rapture of the church. There's the Lord looking at you right now through that lattice. We talked about that when we went to see that goofy movie that time. And then he's come skipping along the hills, getting a fleeting glimpse of him, and then he speaks and says to the bride, my beloved spake and said, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Now, here's what you got. Now, watch this. For lo, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. So winter's gone, the rain is gone, the flowers appear on the earth. So there you got the winter, rain, April. April showers bring what? Flowers? May flowers. The flowers appear on the earth. That's why all the weddings that you have are always May and June. For the most part, they're booked solid. Everybody wants to have a May or June wedding. You know why? Because there's coming a great wedding in May or June. That's why. The flowers appear on the earth, the time of the singing of the birds to come, the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. I don't know what a turtle sounds like, but. Now here comes verse 13. At the rapture of the church, when he comes for the bride, rise up, my fair one, and come away. Verse 13. The fig tree putteth forth her green figs. Now, if she became a nation when she put forth leaves in 48, the duration of a fig tree putting forth its first leaves till the time it puts forth green figs, you find out that time period, how long that takes, find in the Bible the equation to put that into years, you got the date of the rapture. Because we know that the millennium, the figs are ripe. The Old Testament passages tell us that when that's the whole thing with Israel, bearing fruit. When she comes back in the millennium, when Christ comes back, the fruit, she bears fruit. The figs are ripe now. So it says, the fig tree putteth forth her green figs, and the vines her tender grape give a good smell. And then he says it one more time, just so you couldn't miss it. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away. So the order of events, Israel called to bring forth fruit, Matthew chapter 21, verse 33, but she doesn't. She bears bad fruit, Jeremiah 24, 6, and gets cursed, Mark chapter 11, verse 13. Now she's barren. So she's barren for 2,000 years, and she puts forth green leaves in Matthew 24, that May 15, 1948. The time of the rapture, Song of Solomon chapter 2, those green leaves have now budded and put forth green figs. At the end of the tribulation period, she puts forth the first fruits, Nahum chapter 3, verse 12, Revelation 6, 3. And in the millennium, she's going to bear that fruit and going to establish herself as the fig tree, the vine tree, that's going to bear fruit from then on. So if you could find the key between how long it takes for a fig tree to get its leaves budded and then produce green figs and then get the key out of the Bible, put it into a conversion where you could figure it into years, that's how you do it. Now, nobody ever will, because I don't know anywhere in the Bible that gives you the conversion rate. But there it is. Yeah.
Can you spell the four texts that you talked about, the four Jewish texts?
Oh, the four Jewish books.
Yeah, can you spell them?
Well, I'll spell them Bob's way of spelling them. Which is probably when you get to heaven the right way, anyhow. No, I got them here right. The Torah is T-O-R-A-H. Huh? Yeah, see, me and him are on the same page. Now, I'm not sure, the Midrash I have, M-I-D-R-A-S-H, Midrash. The Talmud is T-A-L-M-U-D. tall mud? Or how high can you stack it? The Meshua, or Shua, however you want to pronounce it, is M-I-S-H-U-A. That's all I got him in there. Yes, sir. Jeremiah 14?
Yeah, verse 18 through 20. Doesn't this reenact with Gog and Magog and then crying out and the woman prevailed and then the Lord comes down?
Jeremiah 14, what now?
18 to 21, sorry.
Yeah, okay. You know where it says, if I go forth into the field, then behold the slain with the sword. If I enter into the city, and behold there are there. That what you're talking about? That's verse.
I'm sorry, 13, 18 through 21. Sorry, did I take 14?
No, you said 14, yeah.
I meant 13.
Okay, I do that all the time too.
I know.
No, you don't know. I just told you. Don't know crap. That's all right. 13 what now?
18 through 21,
okay. Say unto the king and the queen, humble yourselves. Is that it?
Yes.
Okay. Say unto the king and to the queen, humble yourselves, sit down, for your principality shall come down, even the crown of your glory. The cities of the south shall be shut up, and none shall open them. Judah shall be carried away captive of it all. It shall be wholly carried away captive. Lift up your eyes and behold them that come from the north, where the flock that was given thee, thy beautiful flock. Wilt thou then say, when he shall punish thee, for thou hast taught them to be captains and chief over thee, shall not sorrows take thee as a woman in travail? Is that what you want? Okay.
Yeah, I know this is talking about how they were wholly taken captive the first time, but isn't this just like the same picture in Revelation with the woman in travail?
It's the tribute. Yeah, what you have here historically is Sennacherib coming down from the north and taking the northern tribes into captivity. That's what you have historically. It's a tribulation context doctrinally, and it would be the people coming down from the north in the book of Revelation that's persecuting the nation of Israel. Yes, it would be doctrinally.
Okay.
Yeah.
I just want to make sure
that. No, that's correct. You're going to find that most of the Old Testament historical prophecies about either Sennacherib coming down from the north or Babylonia coming over from the west and southwest, all of those in a doctrinal application are going to fit as Sennacherib, a type of the Antichrist, Babylon, a type of the Antichrist, coming in, taking the Jews into captivity. There'll always be ties between the two, historical and doctrinal. Yeah. Yeah, well. First Chronicles 23?
Yeah, verse 24.
Where do we get there? Okay. If I remember right, they're doing it. If you look there, it says the sons of Levi after the house of their fathers, even the chief of the fathers, as they were counted by number of names by their polls, that did the work for the service of the house of the Lord from the age 20 years old and upward. That's when they counted them. It's not actually when they started the service. When they took this counting here this census of how many they had, they counted them from 20 years old up, even though they couldn't begin to work till they were 30. Yeah. Yes, sir. Back to Matthew 24.
Yes. And putteth forth leaves. This is the question that people always have. How do you know when they put forth leaves that that's when they become a nation?
What else would it be?
Well, just because what else would it be doesn't answer the question.
Well, yeah, it does. Show me anywhere else in the Bible where it's ever connected with them putting forth anything. How do they become anything without becoming a nation? They weren't a nation until 1948. They were scattered everywhere. They were nowhere. They have to become a nation. They have to have a starting point at some point. And we know how they are at the first coming of Christ. It's a barren fig tree, because Christ saw them in Mark 11, and he cursed the fig tree because they were barren. So at some point, if they're ever going to get to be the nation that God wants them to be, they're going to have a starting point. If it's a fig tree, where does a fig tree start putting forth fruit when it starts to resurrect and come back and give bud its leaves? If that's Israel, there can only be one place in history where that happens. It has to be when they become a nation. Can't be 1918 because they didn't become a nation. That's when the whole thing began to happen. But they officially didn't become a nation until 1948. It's the only thing it could be. There's no other place in history, no other place in the Bible that would even remotely connect anywhere to it. I mean, if somebody's not going to believe it, they're not going to believe it. But the problem they have is that there's no place anywhere where they ever become a nation until... and begin to bear the fruit till I said to become a nation. That's the only place it is, yeah.
Ezekiel 37, did that have anything to do with the fig tree?
I'm sorry?
Ezekiel 37, have anything to do with the nation of Israel coming, being reborn?
What about Ezekiel 37?
Isn't that the bones on his bone, and God put flesh upon them, and they exceeded to be a great army?
Well, that's not necessarily to become a nation. That's when in the millennium, when they become the great people of God. That's the Valley of Dry Bones. That's Israel as a, you see, even though that they become a nation now, they're still an apostasy. In Ezekiel 37, I had to think where you're at. Ezekiel 37, when the Valley of Dry Bones is not when they become a nation. That's when, in the millennium, when they get resurrected and get life in them and become the people of God again. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, correct. But anyway, that'll help you with the, yeah.
I may need to correct my note in my Bible, that's why.
I'm sorry?
I think I might need to correct my note in my Bible.
Okay.
Isaiah
54? We don't have to correct all your Bible tonight, do we? 54 what?
Where you were at, 7.
7?
Yeah, I have down that this is 606 B.C. to the first coming of Christ. Could it be a dual application?
You're saying what now? No, he didn't gather them at the first coming. He came to them, but he didn't gather them. They were still scattered everywhere. It would have pertained to them if they would have accepted it in Acts chapter 7. But they rejected him in Matthew 12. There was no gathering of the nation of Israel in at the first coming of Christ. Well, yeah, there's a gathering, but it wasn't a gathering as a coming back to be a nation. They were in captivity under the Roman Empire at the first coming of Christ. They weren't a free nation.
So if they had accepted Christ,
If they would have accepted Christ or somewhere in that process, then, and I don't know exactly the order of events, but the tribulation would have probably got into, started right there, and then it wouldn't have been a church age, and it would have worked its way through, and that's when they would have become, then he would have gathered them at that point. But they're not gathered together as a nation at the first coming. When he says, "For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercy shall I gather thee," there was no great mercies at the first coming of Christ. Those great mercies are the millennial blessings and the mercies that they get when he brings them back at the second coming, not at the first coming. Just take the one and just bend it a little bit to the two, and you're in. White out. It's like when I used to have, do what I used to do years ago when I had an athletic league and we had basketball tournaments. I'd always save money because, you know, you want to give them those little statues of a guy shooting a basketball. I'd go to garage sales and buy the bowling ones and then just bend their arms up. Yeah.
All right. What is, could you help me find the nationality of the beast?
I'm sorry?
Christ, nationality of the Antichrist?
Well, he's a Syrian Jew.
Syrian Jew.
He's a half-breed. He's a Syrian Jew.
Is
Syria is, yeah, south, Syria is, I can't remember my map, Syria is south down there or someplace. He's a Syrian Jew. And you get that from, Judas Iscariot. One name is a Syrian name, the other name is a Jewish name. He's a half-breed Syrian Jew. He is the Antichrist. Korioth is where he's from, man from Korioth.
Do you know anything right now going on in that?
I'm sorry? They make incredible pasta Syria is right in the middle of the hotbed of everything in the Middle East. But that doesn't mean that the Antichrist is going to come out of Syria. It just means that he's going to be of an ethnic between a half Jew and a half Muslim. Anyway. All right. Well, now you got the whole thing on Israel, so couple of things here I want to go over before we pray. First of all, this relates to people in the people ministry. It won't be the first Saturday. It'll be May the 9th be our people ministry. And I forgot that, and I want to announce this, and there's flyers back here. May the 2nd in Grandview, Missouri, they're going to have the Armed Forces Military Expo, and it's a two-day event. And it's going to be a thing where they have a big parade, and then they go over to the expo center there in Grandview on Byers Road, and they got all kinds of cookouts there. There's going to be all kinds of reenactors, all kinds of displays, and so it's something that you probably want to bring your kids to. It'd be a great, great day. I always do a display of those, and I'm going to be doing a display of Kelly Chris dad's stuff there. He was a Navy veteran, and so it'll be worth bringing your family out to. And then I want to pray tonight when we get dismissed here. I want to pray for this Victoria girl that up in Lincoln. I talked to her tonight, and I talked to her mom too tonight, and she's really, really having a tough time, and you know, she's been 3 years with this disease, and she just wore out with it. And she's down to 70 pounds, and she's at the point of just folding up and giving up. And she's struggling with it really bad. And I talked to her two times, you know, and I just really encouraged her. Her mom and dad are coming over to meet with some of our people this weekend. And we're going to try to work some things out there. But, you know, I can't tell you how much agony and pain she's in with this fever thing that she got. She got a doctor who says that he can fix it. But, boy, she's just going through some really tough times. And her mom's struggling, her dad's struggling, she's struggling. And we just really need to lift her up and pray for her. And she just has nobody up there. Nobody from her church is coming to see her. Nobody's doing anything for her. And she just, they're all left out here hanging by themselves. So we need to really pray for her. And I want you to make sure you keep her on your prayer list. I'm not putting her above anybody else, but I'm putting her, I want you to make sure that this little girl is going through it. And we just need to really keep her before the Lord. And I called her when I was on the way over here and talked to her for a little bit coming over, and she told her we were going to pray for her tonight. And she was, you know, she had a really tough day. She had to go up to the doctors today. And what they do is they have to completely take her blood out and filter it and put it back in. It's a terrible process, and it's just very painful. And she has to do it 2-3 times a week. So we just really, really need, and she's been doing it for 3 years. And so we just really need to be praying for her and praying for that the Lord make it clear what he's doing or do what he's doing. And it's incredible. I don't